Confidence is described in the dictionary as a firm trust. It's about being certain that a chosen course of action is correct, and Luke's aim in writing is to build our trust in Jesus Christ. That is his aim. He wants us to be certain of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certain of what we've been taught. Certain that we can trust him. And I really don't believe there is any greater privilege known to man than for me to be able to ask you this evening to put your trust in Christ as we come to the communion. What an honour it is for me to ask you to do that. As we come to communion tonight, will you trust Christ to pay for your sin so that it won't take you to hell, but you allow him to pay in death and blood for your wrongdoing? And I tell you, you have offended God. You are guilty before him. Some things this evening are rightly on your conscience. Hebrews 4 verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So Jim Packer says, Christian maturity is living all our life in God's presence. And you and I have been immature. We've tried to live part of our lives out of his presence, pretending he doesn't know. He does know, and you need forgiveness, brother, sister. So do I. So now please trust Christ to pay for your sin tonight. As you eat the bread and drink the wine, you're saying, his death is for me. I'm trusting in what he has done to cleanse me. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I don't need to be forsaken. Lord Jesus, thank you. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 18, there is a test for the Christian believer. It's a test for you and for me. It's a test of a Christian's confidence in Jesus Christ. You see, oh yes, we might say we believe in him, we trust him, we follow him. Yes, we come to communion, and it's crucial we do. But here is a test of that faith that you profess and hold. It's if we profess, can we have a look down and see it together here? Acts 18 and verse 9. One night, the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. The test is whether we keep on speaking. You see, in this church and in the culture, a lot of people view faith in this way. My faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. I wouldn't dream of speaking to someone else about it, imposing it on someone else. No. If you have faith in Christ, you will be speaking. That's a test of your confidence in him. So do you remember what the risen Christ says to his disciples just before his ascension in Acts 1 verse 8? But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Just before he ascends, the risen Jesus Christ says, I'm the Lord of history, Matthew's gospel. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me to make disciples of all nations. Now go and be my witnesses. Go and tell. And this is utterly unstoppable. You know, it was amazing. I did history at Bristol University, and halfway through my course, I realized my tutors, who were charming, but they didn't understand the history of the world. They'd got the wrong presupposition. The history of the world is that this message goes out because Jesus is the Lord of history and the resurrection proves it. So Jesus says, you have my Holy Spirit. And as we go out, we don't work for victory, but from victory. Because he is the risen Christ. He is the Lord of creation. A creation, Colossians 1, which has been created, Jesus says, through me and for me and holds together in me. So don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Yet. If we know this, ladies and gentlemen, can you see what Paul yet says and has to be told by the Lord in a vision? Don't be afraid, keep on speaking. Well, can I say, he had to be told in this vision on his second missionary journey, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, because he was afraid. Oh, he was afraid. It shouldn't surprise us that we get scared or choose silence in the face of opposition if a great apostle needs to be told, don't be afraid. And I don't know if you can imagine Paul on his return home to Antioch in verse 22. He's landed in Corinth. There he is. in Caesarea. He went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. So people say to him, do you imagine they said this? They say this to him? They say, Paul, tell us how your holidays in Greece went. I mean, what was it like, your little holiday in Greece? I mean, you know, the cradle of civilization, the buildings, the beaches, the booze, weren't they great, Paul? And Paul says, and maybe do you think he perhaps lifted his tunic a little bit to give a visual aid as he shows the scars and the bruising and the breaks. He says, oh, you know, it was mixed. I mean, I got beaten with rods and thrown into jail in Philippi because I kept making the point that Jesus is an unavoidable issue. So Philippi wasn't great. And then I was hunted by a mob in Thessalonica because I kept insisting, Acts 17, verse 7, there's another king, one called Jesus. And then I went to Berea, where the Jews at first were great. The people in Berea were great because I was able to do uncover with them. I mean, Acts 17, verse 11. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Marvelous. I was able to get the Bible open. We could look together. But then I was driven out of Berea by the same mob that drove me out of Thessalonica. Then I was mocked and insulted in Athens because I again got the Bible out and spoke about Jesus. And then I went to Corinth and did it all again. And again, Acts 18 verse 6 shows what happens in Corinth. They opposed Paul and became abusive. And I think after that level of hostility, we would say, Paul, why? Why don't you learn this lesson? Be afraid, stop speaking. And my fear is that many in All Souls this evening have learnt that lesson because you've been given some left hooks in the culture here in London. So you are afraid and you stop speaking, but you come to communion tonight, but you're afraid and you stop speaking. Be afraid, stop speaking. That's the lesson after what Paul went through, surely. I mean, we've got a mission, Real Lives, coming up, but actually, be afraid, stop speaking. Rika, you don't know what it's like out there. So the question is this evening, I mean, I desperately want to know this, is where does Paul get his courage and his confidence from? And the answer is, can we have a look down, verse 10. Verse 10. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So we have the command, verse 9, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent. How on earth do we do that? How is it that when we do feel afraid and we want to be silent, two reasons, one's general, the other's specific to Corinth. But again, with the second one, if we see the general sweep of Scripture, the plan of God for his world, we'll see how it keeps Paul speaking and it can keep us speaking. But first of all, do you see the first promise? For I am with you. Wonderfully, I was able a couple of weeks ago to preach on this at the funeral of a dear man from this congregation who was a Christian believer. Isaiah 41 verse 10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. So God is talking directly to me personally. This phrase, I'm with you, comes again and again in Scripture. It's wonderful, isn't it? Personally, it's as though he's putting his arm around you and saying, don't be afraid, I am with you. As you go on speaking, don't be afraid, I'm with you. I know what you're facing. I'll give you strength. I will uphold you. And it's amazing, you know, in Isaiah 41, where you get this promise, I'm with you, Isaiah 40 is the context. So who is the God who says, don't be afraid, I'm with you? Well, he's the God who says, I hold the oceans in the hollow of my hand. That's who is with you. Can you imagine? Here's the God who says, I weigh the mountains on my scales. He's the God who says, the nations, they're like a drop in a bucket. So if you cleaned your teeth this morning, and I jolly well hope you did, and a little bit of water went down the sink, you think it doesn't matter. The nations are like that compared to this God, who brings the princes to naught, the rulers to nothing. So they're like grasshoppers before him. That's the God who's with you, Paul. That God who gives you each breath, and your opponents each breath. So Jesus says, verse 10, I'm with you. I wasn't left behind in Jerusalem. I wasn't just with you in Turkey. Even here in this scary capital city, dominated by the temple of Aphrodite, with sexual immorality everywhere, I'm with you. Perhaps you've just got to London, and you feel a long way from home. The Lord says, I'm with you. I'm here. Go on speaking. I made the world. And these people around you who might be so scary with their world views, they're like grasshoppers before me. They're like dust. One plus God is the majority. And then Paul is promised, can we see, do you see what it says? I have many, verse 10, I have many people in this city. Now that doesn't mean there are loads of Christians in the city. As far as we know, there are almost no Christians at this point. That means Jesus is talking about people who are not yet Christians, but who Jesus intends to be Christians, and because he is the Lord of the universe, he will overrule in their life. So let me be clear here. If you're a Christian here tonight, the moment when you became a Christian was not the first moment that Jesus became aware of you. No. No, in fact, from birth, actually the Bible says before your birth, at the beginning of the world, you were one of his. Isaiah says, I carved your name in my hand, God says in the prophet Isaiah. So in one hand, the nations are in the hollow, the oceans are in the hollow of his hand. In the other, he's carved your name. That is how precious you are to him. So from the beginning of time, he was intending you to believe. This is the overruling God. Now imagine this night in Corinth in verse 9 as we look down when Paul has his vision. Imagine there is someone living next door, maybe committed to the worship of Aphrodite, going to that temple on the hill, perhaps with family around them, perhaps a whole tradition of following Aphrodite, indulging in the wild sex life that Corinth was famous for. But from birth, from before time began, they've been one of Jesus' people, one of his, just waiting for the right time when Jesus brings his apostle into the city, spreading the gospel, and they hear and they believe, because Jesus overrules, and it is his world. They come to know Jesus, who has known them all along since before the beginning of time. Now, normally, we've no idea who's his and who isn't. Paul is the same. So what happens is, Paul just tells everybody and trusts Jesus for the results. That's what he does. But can you see the sense of Paul's confidence as he stays, verse 11, if we look down, half a year and a half. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Who would have thought it in Corinth that this church was going to take root and grow, that gave the ancient world the word Corinthiozomai, which means to practice immorality? I mean, it was so immoral, that city, it was famed, and that was the verb for it, for immorality. Corinth was in the middle of the verb. But in Corinth, because Jesus is with you, the response will be the one he intends. His people will hear he overrules. So Paul, verse 9 says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. I have many in this city, and I made the world, so that matters. Now, as you can imagine, we aren't just told the promise, I'm with you, by Jesus, and I have many in this city. We're given concrete examples of that fact. We're shown it in the narrative. So here's the principle, and now Luke weaves it into his narrative. So we're convinced so that we will put our confidence in Jesus and keep speaking and not be silent. The great agony is to be silent, because this message must go out. Keep speaking. Refuse to be silent. So Jesus keeps his promise. Can he do that? Well, let's have a look. And look first at the example of Priscilla and Aquila, verses 1 to 4 as we look down. Can we see? After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, Priscilla and Aquila are in Rome. That's where they started. They're part of the Jewish community there. They have become Christians. They're witnessing. They're doing their business, doing their tent making. And they must have thought it was a total disaster for the gospel when the Emperor Claudius commanded them to leave Rome. They've been driven out. So this is what happens. Here we are. Suddenly, they're in Rome. They've got to go all the way to Corinth. Perhaps they've got a business contact they can go to. But they've lost everything. As with other Jews, they're driven out of Rome. I hate to think what they got for their house. Not much, I wouldn't have thought, and for the business, because they've got to go anyway, 24 hours. Lord Jesus, what's going on? What are you doing? The emperor seems to be able to stop a gospel work and push Christians around. So they go to Corinth, and we're not told why, but again, probably because it's a major trading center, so that's good for business. They're in the city. Are there any Christians? Can you not imagine? They arrive there with their bags. I mean, we've seen the refugees on the telly. They arrive in Corinth. Why are we here? God, why have you allowed this to happen? What's going on? And at that point, when they've lost everything, they've left Rome, they've left family, they've left familiarity, they've left community, their business contacts in Rome, perhaps set up over years. At that point, if someone had, you know, at that point, quoted Paul's words to the crowd at the Areopagus about the fact that Jesus overrules, they'd have thought it was some sick joke. I mean, at that point, can you imagine arriving with their bags packed in Corinth? What do you think they'd have said if they'd have seen this? And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of the land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Can you imagine if they'd have heard that? God marked out our times and places. He decided where we'd live. You've got to be kidding as we arrive in Corinth with our suitcases. He overrides after we've been thrown out of Rome. That's totally random what's happened to us. God isn't in control. The emperor was in control. This has been absolutely brutal. I don't know what it means for my faith, but I tell you what, God isn't in control. Look what we've got left. Nothing. But then they meet Paul. He arrives on his own. He's been stood off from the team. He's without financial support. End of verse 2. Can we see as we look down? Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. They're Christians. In fact, they're even in the same trade, in the same business, and they've been there doing this work for a bit. Paul hasn't got a network. He's got no idea of supplies for the market. They do. He joins them, which means they can give Paul work. And he's now got all he needs to do verse 4, to start telling people about Jesus. So suddenly they find themselves hosting the great apostle, the most famous evangelist in the ancient world, who's determined to push into the most strategic city in Greece. And I wonder at what point, do you think, with the pillow talk, one evening they sat there, perhaps they could hear Paul downstairs, arguing the Christian faith from Scripture, showing Jesus to Jews, Jesus was the Messiah, showing Jews, Jesus was the Messiah. You wonder at what point they suddenly go, maybe this isn't random that we're here. Maybe God has overruled in our lives. Maybe we're meant to be here. I mean, we're now a base for this amazing mission in Greece. What do you reckon? Instead of being in Rome, they're now the right people in the right place at the right time, and God sends one of his apostles to break new ground in this most strategic city. At what point do they get it that Jesus has overruled? So maybe the Emperor Claudius does Jesus' bidding, not the other way around. Because that's the conclusion. Maybe Jesus is in charge of all. And the application, because Jesus is in charge, is this. Just keep speaking, even when there's opposition and persecution. Keep speaking. Even when they close your business, take your visa, eject you from the country, keep speaking because Jesus is in charge. Keep speaking. Well, okay, this is going really well, but I'm still not sure. I can't be confident Jesus is in control, that really I'm in exactly the right place at the right time. I can't be confident this isn't just random because, well, by verse 5, everything seems to be going so well. He's got his base with Priscilla and Aquila, his house, his job, his place in the Jewish community. He's speaking in the synagogue. Verse 5, money has arrived with Silas and Timothy, so Paul can devote himself, verse 5, exclusively to preaching, to testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But then verse 6, disaster. Verse 6, they oppose and revile him. They become abusive. Verse 6, but when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook off his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood's on your own hands. So you see, there's divine sovereignty, he's overruling, but it doesn't mean there's not human choice, and these people are choosing to turn away, and Paul says, it's on your own hands as you do that. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And you think, oh no, the gospel isn't working. So stop speaking, it's not working. Look at the abuse you've received, Paul. But no, Luke's aim is to show us, verse 9, not to be afraid, to keep on speaking, to not be silent. Verse 10, for I'm with you. So we now have the fact that, have a look, here's the second point, here we go. Jesus can keep his promises, the example of the house next door. So Paul just sees this rejection as a signal that he needs to find different people to speak to. Can we see verse 6 as we look down? From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. When it comes to evidence that God's in charge, that Jesus is with you, that God keeps his promises, just see what happens next as he goes to the Gentiles. You don't think Jesus is overruling and is in control? Have a look what's happened next. Verses, as we look down, verses 7 and 8. Then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So the rejection wasn't a disaster. God was in charge. Just keep speaking. Paul is followed out of the door by two key people. Titus Justus, who's a worshipper of God, so a Gentile who attends the synagogue meetings and believes in the Old Testament. He's convinced by Paul and he says, well, why don't I host your speaking meetings now? You can't meet in the synagogue anymore. Why don't you meet in my front room next door? How about that? I mean, it's like Dan Wells saying, I'm leaving, you don't take the Bible seriously here, and setting up a church in Pizza Express. That's what it's like. He says, I've had enough of all souls. You're not serious about the Bible. I'm going next door. And then the next Saturday, you've got the synagogue crowd walking to the same place. They're all milling outside the door. So the wardens are outside this door saying, well, come in. Dan's at the Pizza Express saying, come in here. Free pizza, whatever. What's going on? And then even more stunning in verse 8, this is the thing in verse 8, Hugh and Claire Palmer decide to leave All Souls and join Dan Wells. Now that's agony, because I'm left in charge. That would be agony. But Hugh and Claire have gone. They've gone to the church next door too. Because this guy Crispus, who is the synagogue leader, follows Paul out of the door, verse 8. His entire household believe. So rejection, do you see this? Rejection, instead of being a disaster, actually sends Paul out to the whole town as Jesus brings those who are his to faith. He is overruling. And if they've been leading the group who oppose him, he can still transform them and bring them to himself. That's what happened to Paul the Apostle. He was murdering people and got transformed on the Damascus Road. Now, can I tell you what struck me as I prepared this sermon? You know, if I got rejection like this, I'd say to Hugh, I need a sabbatical. I need to go down to Cornwall for three months to recover. I've had such a tough time. Paul says, no, I'm just going next door. Who's coming with me? Great, let's start again. Because he knows God overrules and he says, we're going to keep speaking. We are not going to be silent. Well, what do you think Priscilla and Aquila made of it? Well, we've got a great picture of what they do because they decide, well, actually, we're going to be people like Paul who keep speaking. Oh, and we're not the sort of leader of the church, but we're going to be people who keep getting the Bible open. So have a look down. Can we see, as we look down, verse 26, as we draw to a close now? He began to speak coldly. This is, as we look across to the passage over the page, this is Apollos, who's preaching boldly. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here's this wonderful man, Apollos. He is speaking, but actually there's a lot he doesn't understand. And as they listen to him, they think, you've only got the baptism of John. There's so much you don't understand. And do not think by this time they're going, well, it's not random that we're here and it's not random that Apollos is here. So let's just keep speaking. Would you like to come back and we'll get the Bible open with you? So they invite him in, and they explain things to him. And then Apollos becomes a great, great help to the church, having been sat down and talked to one-to-one. Let's close now, but let's close with these words. Here they are. Acts 18 verses 9 and 10. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. Let's pray together as we close. Oh, Father God, we thank you for this communion service now. We thank you for the evidence that is that you are with us. Please help us to go on speaking. Amen.